Lord, you are worthy of praise this morning. Truly, you have conquered the grave. You have made atonement, a sufficient atonement for our sins, and you have fully redeemed humanity through what you have done and accomplished through your death, burial, and resurrection. It is an eternal hope with vast and wonderful and joyful ramifications. I pray that you would deepen our sense of awe. God, you would deepen our joy, and you would broaden our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of our own bodies for all of those who have placed their hope and trust in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever been to a restaurant and ordered a Coke with your meal only to discover that the soda that they brought you has run out of syrup? It is nasty. It is a watered down, diluted version of a beverage that you hope to enjoy. Now, I've had this happen to me on more than one occasion, and every time it has happened to me, my response is exactly the same. I spit it right back into my cup because it's gross and it's not a Coke at all. It might have some of the elements of a Coke in it, but it most definitely is not a Coke. In order for a Coke to be a Coke, in order for it to be enjoyable and refreshing, it's got to contain all of the elements in their proper balance. Otherwise, it's just a watered down, diluted cup of grossness, and it's unsuitable and incapable of satisfying your palate. Now, if we are grossed out and disappointed when it comes to a diluted version of our soda, imagine how the Apostle Paul felt when it came to those who were diluting the eternal hope of the Christian faith. Gnosticism had slowly crept its way into the life and the doctrine of the church, and the Gnostics held to a simplistic, dualistic worldview which stood in opposition to one another. They believed that the material universe, that which was physical in nature, was evil, and the immaterial universe, that which was spiritual and non-physical, well, that was good. Gnosticism is one of the earliest heresies that began to infiltrate the church, primarily through denying the incarnation. The first heresy was not a denial of the deity of Christ, it was a denial of the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus actually becoming a man. And they would say Jesus did not actually take on human flesh because flesh is physical, flesh is evil. And because flesh is evil and Christ wasn't evil, he only had the appearance of flesh. And this also led to a denial of the physical resurrection from the dead, undermining and diluting the eternal redemptive hope of the believer. And this is far worse than receiving a diluted Coke at the restaurant. What was being dished out by these Gnostics was a diluted eternal hope. And what is worse is that some within the church had begun to tolerate and buy into this nonsense, this unbiblical worldview. So Paul begins to address this issue in the Corinthian church by correcting them concerning this deluded hope, which is really no hope at all. And he begins to straighten them out by pointing them back to the truth concerning the resurrection, showing them the absolute necessity of a physical resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't that interesting? Christ is preached as having been raised from the dead, and yet, among that group there in Corinth, there were some who said that there's no resurrection of the dead. simply because of the rising influence of the Gnostics in the culture of that day. They were caught up in the tide of popular opinion. Certain unbiblical ideologies had begun to infiltrate this church. The popular spiritual ideas of that day were shaping their worldview instead of the Word of God. If Scripture had been their foundation for truth, they would have seen very clearly from the book of Genesis that everything God created was good. Everything He created in its original state was good. And they would have also noted that God created Adam, the first human being, as a composite being with both material and immaterial components. And they would have noted that Adam did not become a living being until both components were joined together, until they were fused together. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There is that material component. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And there's that spiritual component. And then the Word of God declares at that point, and man became a living being. That is to say that God used the combination of both the material and immaterial to make man an actual human being created in the image of God. Without the physical body that God shaped from the ground, man would be incomplete. He would cease to be fully human, cease to be a man. And the same is true if there was only the physical body shaped from the dust without being joined together with the breath of life in a singular unity in the body, in that physical body. God created both the physical and the spiritual components that comprise our image-bearing natures as human beings. And it is what makes us fully human, and God declared both of them to be good, all of man to be good on that first day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looked upon all that He had made on that sixth and final day of creation, including Adam and Eve, and He declared everything to be good. It says, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The Bible clearly teaches that God created both the material and immaterial, the physical and the spiritual, and that both are very good. Good. The physical component in life is not inherently evil. In fact, it is part of that which fell under the curse of sin. And it is part of that which Christ came to redeem. Sin is that which is evil, and sin has affected all of creation, both the physical and the spiritual components of this God-made universe. A diluted view of the afterlife, a dismissal of God's redemption of the physical, is saying, by saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, had begun to creep into the life of some of those within the church. And it was causing way more harm than it was good, despite the fact that Jesus was being preached as having risen from the dead. The issue was of the utmost concern to Paul, and he is going to tackle this issue head on, because a diluted view of the resurrection directly dilutes the eternal hope of the Christian altogether, placing them in a class of people who are to be considered the most pitied of all men, whether they realize it or not. An undiluted hope in a physical resurrection of the dead is the only thing that satisfies the redemptive purpose of God. It is the hope that Jesus came to secure for us, and I am fully convinced that it is the only hope that fully satisfies the eternal longing of the human heart. And this Easter Sunday, it's my desire that God would instill within the heart of His church a fresh passion and a deep longing and expectation for the physical resurrection from the dead, because that is precisely what Christ's resurrection from the dead secures for us. And Paul is now going to uncover the folly in denying a future resurrection hope by helping the Corinthians to see the logical end of that belief. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still dead in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul starts in verse 13 at the most basic conclusion from this faulty thinking. If there is no resurrection, then that means that Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's pretty basic, right? If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then that would imply the impossibility of Christ raising from the grave. Because if the raising of the dead does not happen, because God is not interested in bringing back something physical into eternity, since the physical world would be considered evil in their view, according to the Gnostics, if God doesn't raise people from the dead, then Jesus never raised from the dead. And if that were true, then it also means that the apostles' preaching is empty. It's meaningless. It's futile preaching leading to a futile faith. It is empty. There is no weight to anything they say. There is no substance to the words they proclaim. It is just fanciful, spiritual platitudes rolling off their tongue with nothing at all to stand behind it. Which means your faith is also meaningless and empty too. And I've actually met people who call themselves Christians and do not believe in a resurrection. They don't believe it to be possible. They say they're Christians, but they say, well, you know, we live in a scientifically enlightened age, and we know that resurrection doesn't really take place. And we really know the Bible. I mean, it's an inspired story, but it's not really the Word of God. And I'm just a traditional Christian. You know, I go to church, but I don't really believe what the words actually say. And a resurrection is not true. Resurrection is just part of the Christian tradition, but it's not real. And here Paul says, if that is the case, then our preaching is empty and your faith is too. And worse yet, your faith is resting upon the testimony of liars. Your faith is based upon a false witness. Look at verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testify of the fact that God raised Christ from the dead, whom He did not raise up. If there's no resurrection, all of Christendom is a big fat lie. It's a big fat lie, since all of the preaching from the very foundation of the church is based on the testimony of false witnesses who have proclaimed Jesus' victory from the grave, which in fact never really would have happened. That is why Christianity's strongest opponents have always sought out to discredit the resurrection, because they understand the ramifications that Paul is speaking about right here in the text. If they can show that the resurrection never happened, then they can discredit Christianity altogether. But the bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not so easy to topple as one might be tempted to think, for several reasons, but one in particular is the sheer weight that the early church would place upon eyewitness testimony. eyewitness testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, even encouraging people to go and check out the facts and interview the eyewitnesses, encouraging people to inquire among those who were there and witness the risen Savior of the world. Just look back with me a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And here's what Paul received. He received a creedal truth that was formed by the church. What follows in the next verses up to verse 7 is one of the earliest creeds of the Christian faith. And here's what it says: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, and after that He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Now, why go out of the way to mention the greater part remain to the present? Because as the gospel was being spread, they're saying the risen Christ was seen by a lot of people, and most of these guys are still alive. You can go and ask them. Go verify the facts that we're telling you. We're not making this up. Go talk to them. They're there in Jerusalem. Jesus rose from the grave, and you can look into it for yourself. If Christ's resurrection was a myth, it should have been squashed out in the first century, especially with the weight that the early church was placing upon eyewitness accounts, and eyewitness accounts that were still alive at the time that could verify the truthfulness of what took place. This is the gospel that was preached to the church that was in Corinth. And for whatever reason, some in the Corinthian church were not connecting the dots. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And that means that your faith is futile. And that means you're still dead in your sins. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't it possible that Jesus could just die and pay for our sins, and then there just be no resurrection? You know, isn't that a possibility? Why is there such a profound connection to the resurrection and actual redemption? And Paul will elaborate upon this issue a little more for us in verse 21. But for now, I want you to simply consider the facts laid out for us in Scripture. When Adam sinned all the way back in the garden, what was the primary consequence of his actions? It was death, right? Death was the primary consequence, both physical and spiritual. God said, "You can eat from any tree in the garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Death will be ushered in. Redemption, real redemption from sin, a real atonement for sin, must of necessity bring about a reversal, a purchasing back of what sin ushered in. It ushered in death, both spiritual and physical. The proof that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of sin is that death no longer has a hold upon Him. He conquered death itself, providing a real redemption. And He did that for anyone who would place their faith in Him. And Paul drives the reality of the resurrection home even further, stating that all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, all of those who have died as believers, if there's no resurrection, if resurrection is not a real reality, then they're all just perished. They're just gone. The idea behind the Greek word apolemē here is that of being abolished or destroyed completely. And it is used at times metaphorically to refer to eternal misery in hell and eternal destruction. But I believe Paul is using this term in the most straightforward sense right here, because the implications of there not being a real physical resurrection from the dead means that there can no longer be a real you or me in eternity, because the real you and me is both physical and spiritual. And oftentimes we hear people say, well, you know, if I die, my body might be in the ground, but the real me will go to be with the Lord. Well, that's not exactly true. That's not exactly true, even though you and I know what that person's trying to convey. Listen, when you die, if you are a believer in Christ, you will go to be with the Lord. But you will be anticipating the day when you will receive your resurrected body. That's the day we're looking for. Because the real you is fully human. We're not translated into becoming angels. We're not spirits just floating around up in the air. The real you and me that God created is fully human. And Jesus redeemed humanity. And humanity, according to God's creative pattern, as mentioned there in Genesis, is both physical and spiritual, material and immaterial. The glorious truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ is He accomplished a real redemption of humanity. Your loved ones who have died in Christ will one day receive their resurrected body, glorified and made like Christ, freed from the ravages of sin and the toll that is made on our bodies. And their body, it will be their body just as it was Jesus' actual body that rose from the grave. Jesus' resurrection assures us that we will be fully redeemed humans in eternity. We're going to be fully redeemed humans. When you see your loved ones in heaven, it's going to be really them. And when God ushers in the new heaven and new earth, we are going to be standing there with them. We can hold their hands, embrace them, hug them, breathe in air, walk on the ground and worship God and see Him with our own physical eyes. That is the hope that God has in store for us. It will be a physical place and a physical universe made for physical beings. And we are going to run in heaven and enjoy life as God intended it to be. Just as you're able to touch and feel right now, you will touch and feel things then, and you will be completely freed from all that sin has done to both our physical bodies and to our inner spiritual selves. Sin will no longer interfere with any of your relationships. Redeemed humanity will live life the way God has always intended, as a physical and spiritual being freed from the ravages of sin and death. If in this life only we have hope in Christ and there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most pitiable. Now listen, Paul was living in the first century Roman world as a Christian. And that life was not an easy life in the Roman Empire. To be a Christian in the Roman Empire was not an easy feat. Christians were persecuted for their faith. They suffered greatly for loving Jesus. They were mistreated for following Christ. So if there's no resurrection, and all we're going to do is just perish because there's no real redemption, then we should be pitied. Because why in the world are you following Jesus and suffering all this nonsense and you're just going to perish? All suffering would be pointless. You're enduring it all for nothing when you deny a physical resurrection from the dead. Thankfully, that is not the case. There is a resurrection, and Jesus did rise from the dead. And his resurrection produces within the heart of his followers an undiluted and eternal hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul has caught a taste of what was coming out of the fountain there in Corinth, so to speak, and it was nasty. It was a deluded hope, and there was no way that this deluded hope could ever satisfy the eternal longing inside of the human heart. Only a resurrection hope can do that. And so he points to the important significance of Jesus's resurrection. And he says, Jesus is indeed risen. And not only that, he is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep in Christ, all who have died in Christ. If you were here on Good Friday with us, then you saw how Jesus's death was the direct fulfillment of the Passover feast. And not only that, we saw that Jesus actually died on the Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and this includes all of the feast days, both the spring feast and the fall feast. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus died on Passover in fulfillment of what that feast actually was pointing to. On the actual day of that feast. And Jesus rose from the grave on the actual day of the Feast of First Fruits, on the day after the Sabbath, following the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, Paul, knowing that Jesus' resurrection is a fulfillment of this feast day, says that Jesus is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Not only would the priest be preparing for Passover on the 14th of Nisan, but the Sanhedrin would go out on that day into the barley fields, and they would pre-select the best of the barley harvest and tie it up in a bundle so that it could be cut down later on and brought before the Lord at the appointed time and waved up on the first day after the Sabbath. Not only would they wave it up, but they would ground it down and bake it into a cake so that it could be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. A representative offering of all of the barley harvest that belonged to God. The Feast of First Fruits was a representative offering of everything that was there. It was assurance of everything that was in the harvest field. It was an assurance that would actually, of everything that was going to be cut down in the same way as that first sheaf, all of that belonged to the Lord too. And it was the assurance that it would all be gathered up and brought before the Lord. So then, Jesus' resurrection becomes the assurance and the representative offering that of all that belong to the Lord of the harvest. His resurrection is the representative and assured offering that every one of those who have placed their hope and trust in the Lord of the harvest will be brought up and raised up before him in the exact same way. Now, Jesus' resurrection was quite unique to others who had been resurrected before him. He was not the first one to raise from the grave, but he raised from the grave very uniquely. Elijah, if you remember, prayed, and God raised up the widow's son. Jesus raised Jairus' sick daughter from the dead, and he also raised the son of the widow of Nain. And most notably, you'll recall, Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. But all of these people died again. Jesus was the first to rise from the grave, never to taste death again. And so too will be the glorious resurrection of our own bodies. If we fall asleep, if we die believing in Christ, Jesus, our first fruits, assures our hearts that we too will be raised from the grave and made into a sweet-smelling, fragrant offering before the Lord, holy, pleasing to God in every way, completely free of sin, and yet still human in every way. Still human in every way. Still physically ourselves and spiritually ourselves, because Jesus came to redeem humanity. He came to redeem you, and he came to redeem me, fully physical and spiritual people, both men and women, made in the image of God. And then Paul goes on to explain the necessary fully human and physical reasons for God's redemptive purpose in Christ. And Paul does this by pointing all the way back to Adam, the father of humanity, the first man who brought about death for everyone. And he shows them how by man, death entered, and by man, through the incarnate life of Jesus, all could be made alive. Through one man, all have been made sinners, but through one man, all could be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Do you see the essential nature and necessity of the incarnation and the resurrection? Because death entered in through humans, and it caused physical and spiritual death, because sin entered in and caused death, then it was necessary that through man redemption would come. Jesus had to become a man, and he had to fully redeem everything that was wiped out because of sin. Jesus came to redeem humanity, and he came to redeem it in the fullest degree. And that means not just liberating men spiritually, but physically as well. Jesus will redeem us physically too. Because we're both. Paul sees even the delay in our resurrection from Christ's resurrection as being pictured in the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 23. He says, but to each one his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who were Christ at his coming. The Feast of First Fruits starts off relatively small, does it not? With just a sheaf being brought before the Lord. But later on, an entire harvest is brought in, with many workers going out into the field laboring, which is a picture of the resurrection that is to happen at the end of the age, when Christ is seated on the throne and ruling over all as the Lord. Verse 24, he says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. the glorious hope of the resurrection, when it is undiluted and the fullness of God's redemptive purposes are embraced just as God intends us to embrace them, our hearts can begin to race with excitement, because you and I are not looking forward to some sort of spiritualized, non-human environment for all eternity. We're not sitting on the clouds, bored out of our minds, playing harps in the sky. That is not what Christ came to redeem us for. We are looking forward to the culmination of God's glorious kingdom, where Jesus will be ruling and reigning on the earth, a physical location suitable for human living, and there is going to be resurrected life. Resurrected life there, which is completely physical and spiritual and fully redeemed. You will be you. You're going to be you. And your loved ones are going to be your loved ones in Christ, fully redeemed and made whole. Think about that. Does that not excite your heart? When I think about the type of stuff that we're kind of brought up with, even as Christians, we can begin to buy into it. Oh, I guess it's just some spiritual, mystical place we're going to go to. No, Jesus rose from the grave so that you could be redeemed, so that you can enjoy life freed from the ravages of sin in your own body. That's what he came to do. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, because all the universe has been affected by sin. And God will wipe it out and recreate a new physical universe, a new earth and a new heaven, so that we can dwell there in our new bodies for all of eternity. That is the hope of the resurrection. We're going to behold God with our own eyes, and death, that final enemy, will be no more. Death has been a huge enemy, has it not? A huge enemy. A painful enemy. It has separated us from so many loved ones. It has interrupted our lives in the most painful of ways. Separated and destroyed relationships. Relationships that were intended to be filled with joy to the glory of God. And in the kingdom age, death will be no more. It will be no more. We will enjoy life as God intended. Serving God in our work. Performing physical tasks, but without the sweat and toil. Loving people and enjoying relationships without sin and death interfering. That is why Christ came and died as a man in our place. That is why he was buried in a grave and faced death for all of us. And then rose again. Easter Sunday, that first Sunday morning after the first Sabbath. So that he could be our first fruits. Our glorious assurance of a resurrected and fully redeemed life. That is the undiluted hope of the resurrection. Now, how about you guys this morning? Is your hope and is your trust in the resurrected Lord of life? Is your hope resting upon Him this morning? Because He died personally for each and every one of you on the cross. He died for your sins, and He was raised from the grave on your behalf, so that as many as believe upon Him, He would give them the right to become children of God. And He alone has the power and the authority to redeem humanity. No other religion has a Savior of this magnitude that it centers and focuses upon. Muhammad died and is in the grave. He has no power, no authority to redeem people. Buddha died and went to the grave. He has no power nor authority to redeem people. But Jesus died and he rose again so that as many as believe upon him can have eternal life. Fully redeemed life. And that is the hope that we're looking for. That is the hope that our hearts long for. All of the suffering that we go through is going to have a big payoff in the end. It's worth it. It's worth it to cling to Christ because we will have a resurrected life, freed from sin for all eternity. Let us pray. And listen, as we are praying, if you have not personally surrendered your life to Christ, now is the time to do that. Today is the day of salvation. You can turn to Him by faith. Why? Because He is resurrected and alive today. You can turn to Him. And if in your heart you cry out to Him and you ask Him for forgiveness and you say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow You. The Bible says that if you confess Him as Lord and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a matter of turning to Him by faith. So as we pray, let's draw near to the Lord. And this is something that I cannot do for you. I cannot force upon you. I could pray and you could just pray out loud and just repeat what I say. But if you're not turning to Him by faith, it means nothing. You know if in your heart you're actually turning to Him. And for those of you that already have, there is a glorious day awaiting, isn't there? Praise the Lord for that. Father, we thank You for the glorious hope of the resurrection. We thank You for all that Jesus has come to do and accomplish for us, fully redeeming us. Not only dying on the cross, but raising from the dead too, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that You are the Lord of life. You have the power and the authority to buy back that which was lost by the first Adam, that which was lost by our own sin. Lord, thank You that there is a very real and eternal hope in Jesus Christ. To You be all the glory. Might You receive praise from our lips and from our lives as we go out these doors this afternoon. In Jesus' name.